Now, right at the beginning, this passage begins with a call to Israel to make a radical decision that the book of Deuteronomy is constantly calling Israel to do. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised. Again in verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. And clearly, this language urging the Israelites to choose to follow God is a central feature of the book of Deuteronomy. And as Christians, we use the language of decision. We used to sing a song, and we still do, I guess, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And it is a crucial response that we decide to follow Jesus. But when we open the Bible, we find that all our decisions rest on God's decisions. And it isn't us that is the key player by our choices. But it's God who's the key player by his choices. In our passage, the name the Lord comes 49 times. You can check me out if you like. Or you could take it from me. 49 times. Because it is the Lord who's the key player. It's not Israel. And it's not us. And these verses set before us two huge decisions that God has made. They are decisions of grace. They're decisions we have no right to claim, but God has made for us anyway. It is firstly the decision to provide, and it's secondly the division to forgive. And I think the whole passage kind of divides on that basis fairly clearly, 8:1 to 9:6, 9:7 to 10:11. So first of all, the decision to provide. Now, what Moses does in these verses is to look back at what God had already provided and then to look on at what God promised to provide. And having done it once, he then does it a second time. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, I'm not an ancient Israelite and I'm not in this situation. And yet, you know, there is an analogy if we're Christians, because all of us have a history of what God has provided for us. And all of us have promises about what God is still to do. And that's what we've been singing about in our songs. So let's just have a look at the first cycle, as I've called it, back in chapter 8 and verse 2. And it starts with the significant word, remember. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years. You remember that the 40 years in the desert was a judgment of God on the unbelieving Israelites. But these verses show that even in those 40 years, God was working good purposes for them. He humbled them through it, and he tested them through it, and he taught them. That's what verse 2 and 3 says. He led you to humble you and to test you. Verse 3, he humbled you to teach you halfway through the verse that man doesn't live on bread alone. So he humbled and he tested and he taught the Israelites to trust him. And that is a helpful thought, that in the things that are difficult, the things that even seem to have arisen from our sinfulness or the sinfulness of others around us, or the sinfulness that we're somehow caught up in, yet God can work for good in those times of difficulty and trouble. And it was certainly true here. So in verse 3, he talks about how he fed them with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. And in verse 4, he says, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. To take a nation into a desert land and keep them alive for 40 years was simply miraculous. It was an act of God. And God did it in these remarkable ways. And this trio of manna, clothes that didn't wear out, and feet that did not swell, they're repeated chapter 29, verse 5, Nehemiah 9:21, many centuries later, remembering this remarkable story. And God was teaching them that what God said could be trusted. You just look at the end of verse 3. To teach you, he gave them the manna, feeding them with manna, which you hadn't, nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You'll probably remember that was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by Satan. His mind was in Deuteronomy. Actually, all three things that Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written, they're all from Deuteronomy, which tells us it's a good place to be, isn't it? And these very verses we have in front of us this evening, the eyes of the Lord Jesus as he was here on earth fell on exactly the verses that we're reading now, so that he himself had his mind fed where we're feeding. And of course it is a beautiful truth that he was telling them that his word was reliable. Back in Exodus 16, when the manna was given, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain bread from heaven down for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they'll follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So they were to gather as much as they needed, but not more. And they found that when they did try to accumulate a whole lot, it all went maggoty and foul. But on the sixth day, they were to do what they weren't to do the other days, and actually gather twice as much. And when they did what God said, they found everything was exactly as God had promised. I mean, firstly, it was coming down from the sky, or appearing rather on the ground, because I don't think it was quite like rain. It was more through the dew, wasn't it? And there was this stuff that they could eat day after day, month after month, year after year. And every time the Israelites were to remember that that is what God had promised, and what God promised was exactly what he did. So we can trust God's word. I mean, we need to go on learning that lesson, don't we? That man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. How much we need God's word. We need God's word in a more significant way than we need food. Now, we do need food, and food is clearly one of the things God provides for us. And thank God he does. When we have Emmanuel lunch together, we are reminded of God's gracious provisions of food. But much more significantly, in the ultimate sense, he gives us spiritual food. And we live on the words that Jesus speaks, the words that God has spoken. And of course, Jesus is described, as we're thinking in the beginning of John's Gospel, as the Word of God. And every day, you need your mind and heart blessed by God's Word, and so do I. And that's why we need to keep on coming back to it. Not because isn't this exciting? I mean, sometimes you may feel that and sometimes you may not, but you know that here is life for us to feed on. Now, we here are like the ancient Israelites in the way that we can look back. Every one of us is a story of how God has provided. And sometimes it's not a dramatic story, and occasionally it may take a dramatic turn. But in so many ways, it's not necessarily about manna or our clothing, although it could be about clothing and feet, as it was here. But it's about our life, our breath, our families, our home, our health, our friends, our gifts. He brought his saving word into our lives. He's shown us who Jesus is. He's taught us the truth. We have survived all sorts of things that in some cases we might not have been expected to survive. And we sit here with a history of grace. Every one of us. So remember. So he looks back, but he also looks on, you see. And in verses 7 to 9, he takes them into the future. He says, for, obey, observe the commands of the Lord, not only because of what he has done, but because of what he will do. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams, pools of water, with springs flowing. I think the newer NIV talks about gushing. water gushing in the hills and the valleys, a land of with wheat. Now, try to read this or listen to it with the mindset of people who've been in the desert 40 years. Ever been in the real desert? When, you know, you just don't get trees and you don't get grass and you don't get flowers and you don't get wheat and you don't get apples. And here is a land being described to them that is everything that was wonderful to them. A land with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you'll lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. It's an amazing description. God promises them in advance wonderful things. And if you're a Christian, good gracious, what has God promised you? It's even more wonderful. And in case you've forgotten, which of course I'm sure you haven't, Revelation 21 describes what God is going to bring about when the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order has passed away. We have the promise of the future act of God on our behalf. We have amazing provisions in the past and we have fantastic promises for the future. But having done this cycle, as it were, once, Moses does it again. Look in verse 15. And he does it with a slightly different emphasis. He led you, verse 15, through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. God miraculously provided in the most hostile environment. It was an amazing story. It was the most dreadful place to be put for 40 years. And sometimes life can be really grim. And life can be just take turns that we'd never have expected. Now, praise God, that isn't always the case. But it can be the case. And we probably know of people who've discovered and in their own experience some of the vast and dreadful desert. And ultimately, we face death, every one of us. And there is something about this world under God's curse that is always, ultimately, a thirsty, waterless land full of venomous snakes. It isn't the whole story, but it's part of the story. And yet God provided in the midst of that, in the very teeth of it, in the very face of it. I mean, where did they get the water from? They came across beautiful oases. No, they didn't. It actually says they got water from hard rock. And only God can do that. Water from hard rock. See, God is able to provide for us in the roughest situations. And then he looks on and he gets to that again in chapter 9 verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you're now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. Now, remember the Israelites, the last time they got to the edge of the promised land and God had said, go in and possess it, I'll go before you and you will triumph. They had refused to go in. They had refused to believe because the spies came back and they said, although it was very fruitful, you know, what were they like? Well, these nations are greater and stronger than us. They have large cities, verse 1, that have walls up to the sky. That was the language they used. The people are strong and tall. They're Anakites. Anakites were giants. You know about them. You've heard it say, who can stand up against the Anakites? God is actually using the language the Israelites used back in Numbers 13 when they didn't go in the land because they were so frightened of all these things. And he says, but look in verse 3, and the first but ought to be a sort of capital letters. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you and you will drive them out quickly and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. So here is the future described in terms of the huge enemies and yet The absolute assurance that God is sufficient. One of the commentators who's written a great thick commentary on Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy 8 is perhaps the greatest statement of human dependence on God for everything. That God can provide in the most dire situations, and the greatest enemies are exactly the people he has mastered. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He mastered the worst that Satan can do. And the Bible is just absolutely rock solid on the reality of evil and the sufficiency of God. And both those things at the same time. So Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about our struggle. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The opponents of the church are much worse than you think. They're much more terrifying than we can really take in. And yet the assurance is that when you put on the armor of God and when the day of evil, when the acuteness of Satan's attack comes, you will be able to stand. And having done everything, to stand. God can provide against all the enemies. Revelation 12 has a description of Satan as a dragon. A red dragon, an enormous dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, and his tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flings them to the ground. And it's a completely terrifying picture of evil embodied in this dragon. And at the end of the chapter, you find that the dragon is enraged and goes to make war against those who obey God's commandments and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And you read that and you suddenly think, that's me. That's us. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And yet the purpose of Revelation is to assure us that the serpent, this ancient serpent, is hurled down and Jesus has triumphed over him. And he will throw him into the lake of sulfur. He will destroy him forever and ever. So the promise is that however terrible the present may seem, however awesome the enemies may seem, God can provide in the most dire situations, in the most amazing ways, and nothing Satan can do can defeat him. Now that is our assurance too. That is the promise of God. Not that there will be no battle, but that our captain has already won it. But there are dangers in this story of provision. And you may have noticed I skipped over some verses, so let's go back to them. And the interesting thing, you see, the dangers are in the midst of the description of provisions. The very things God does for us, Satan wants to use. He wants to twist God's blessings. And he wants to actually use the very things God does against us. The Bible is very realistic. You see, what is the right response to what God does for us? Look in verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Praise the Lord. We are to be praising people. We haven't yet got to heaven, but we're to be praising people. These people were going to still be in a world that was still with all sorts of troubles around them. But they were to be praising people because of what God has done for them. And singing songs of praise, as we do on a Sunday in our services, time and time again, isn't just some feature of what, you know, culturally we do. It is a universal feature of Christians that they sing. You go to a mosque, they don't sing. And they may occasionally in a Hindu temple, some people, but they don't sing. The singing is part of the joy of being a Christian, and it is actually spiritually essential. Because lack of praise is one of Satan's weapons in our lives and in our churches. Do you remember in Romans 1:21, when Romans 1 analyzes sin in human society and talks about God's wrath being revealed, And it describes men's darkness, and it describes it like this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And it is all because they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks. That's as it were, the root work of Satan to destroy us and cut us off from God. And that's why praise is so spiritually important. Not to be praising God is like, I don't know, going away for 3 weeks and leaving your front door open. It opens the door for Satan to get in and do all sorts of other evil things. So chapter 8, verse 10 is very significant. And when he's told them what they should do, he then warns them. And there are three warnings. There are three warnings. And you see, all these warnings flow out of a situation where they turn away from praising God. Verse 11, be careful you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, verse 12, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Did you see what it's describing? It's describing God's blessings. There they are, and they built their houses and they've got herds and they've got flocks and they're doing very well, thank you. But instead of turning that to praise and saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've given us, they become proud and forget the Lord your God. And it's one of Satan's great weapons, isn't it? To try to make us, instead of being thankful, being boastful about what we have, depending on what we have and not on God. And all around us, there are people who are thinking like that and living like that. There's a second warning in verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power, the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. You see, the second danger is you steal God's glory and claim it for yourself. And instead of giving thanks to God, it becomes a matter of self-congratulation. You ever filled in a CV or written a CV? You know, our society puts quite a lot of emphasis on CVs. And what do you do in a CV? Well, you basically say how amazing you are. You know, how wonderfully you did in your exams. And how fantastically gifted you are. And how multi, you know, talented. And how you sparkle in all these many different ways. And, you know, it's very easy to be caught up in that sort of thinking and not even to have a thought of the God who made it all possible for you. And what are you doing? Well, you're just there in verse 17, aren't you? But that's how our society encourages us to think. The third warning is chapter 9, let me just elaborate there. Will you notice the dire warning that if you do that, if you think like that, you then walk in opposite direction to God. You forget the Lord your God. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Last week we thought a bit about God's judgment on the Canaanites. That God used the Israelites to execute permanent judgment, in this life at least, on the Canaanites. The scriptures describe the Canaanite culture as progressing into increasing depravity. So that the list of occult practices and the list of sexual immorality in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18, at the end of both it says this is how the Canaanites live. And the Israelites were used to destroy the Canaanites. But the warning here, you see, in verse 19 and 20, the word destroy comes three times. But it's saying that they weren't destroyed because they were Canaanites. They were destroyed because they lived in depraved ways. And if the people who call themselves God's people begin to think and live like Canaanites, they too will be judged. So it's quite a severe warning. And there's a third warning in chapter 9, verse 4. where after these wonderful promises of giving them victory against all the Canaanites, says, after the Lord has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. You know, have you ever congratulated yourself for your virtues? I mean, you probably are, you know, sufficiently socially adept not to sort of broadcast it, but kind of interior level at all, at least. You kind of have echoed something of that sense of your own righteousness. And you see what God says? No. Middle of verse 4. No. It is not, verse 5, because of your righteousness or your integrity, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. Verse 6, understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land. Three times over, no, no, no. So what's the big message of this story of provision? Well, we're to remember and rejoice that God provides for us. And not let those things that he has given us that are good become a snare to our own hearts. We are to give thanks for all we have to God. How could we not be thankful? And beware Satan, who wants to shrivel our hearts up so that the blessings of God become a fuel to our independence of God instead of our thankfulness to him. Don't let him. Let's be grateful for all God has given and all God will give. Finally, and secondly, the decision to forgive. Chapter 9, verse 7. Now, three times over, Moses has just said, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your righteousness. And then he goes on in the most one of the most scorching passages in the Old Testament to describe their sin. See, far from being genuine, really quite deserving objects of God's gifts, he gives them a robust reminder of the truth. And this passage begins and ends in a very similar way. Look in verse 7, end of verse 7. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. That's the history of God's people. Out of Egypt, and to this very day, they have been rebellious against the Lord. Look in verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. It's kind of fairly robust. And he backs up what he's saying in detail. So chapter 9, verse 8 to 21 recounts what happened at Horeb. That's at Sinai, when they aroused the Lord's wrath by making and then worshipping the golden calf. And he was up the mountain and God warned him that what was happening below. And in verse 13, it's very chilling. The Lord said to me, I've seen this people and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. There they are dancing around, worshipping the golden calf. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. So there would never be people who would say, oh, remember the Israelites. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. God's declaration of intent. And when Moses comes down and sees in verse 16 with his own eyes, he has in his hands the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on by the very fingerprints of God. I mean, literally written there by God. Now, if you were holding something written by God, you'd be rather anxious to look after it, wouldn't you? But when he saw what they did, what did he do with them? Verse 17, he threw them out of his hand and they smashed to pieces. And it was a symbol of the horror in his heart that that is what Israel had done with their covenant with God. And they'd done it so quickly. Verse 12, they turned away quickly. Verse 16, turned aside quickly. I mean, they could hardly sustain faithfulness for a month. They're already dancing, prancing around a golden calf. You see, it wasn't, they were not a righteous people. And verse 22, he adds to that horror how they made the Lord angry at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaava. And we don't probably remember what happened there, but in Taberah, fire came down from God because they were grumbling so much at Massa. They were demanding water and they were ready to stone Moses At Kibroth Hattaavah, they craved food and God sent a plague upon them. And they were just kind of expressions on the way of how they were. And then in chapter 9, verse 23, they get to Kadesh Barnea. This is when the Lord sent them into the land. Go up and take possession. But you rebelled. You did not trust him. You did not obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. And we read all this stuff and we say, grim Israelites. Is that why that's there? Ever looked in a mirror? What do you see? You see your face, don't you? And James talks about the scriptures as being like a mirror. And in the scriptures, we don't only see God as he is, but as we see God as he is, we see ourselves. We see ourselves as we really are. And I don't think we ever see the full story of what we really are, of our own sinfulness. I mean, supposing this chapter, Deuteronomy 9, was headed, I don't know, Rupert's sins, black and white, for everybody to read for centuries later. You wouldn't want to listen to me, and I wouldn't want to read it. I mean, which of us could cope with a list printed out, even just the highlights, of how over the years we have failed to be the people who love God and trusted him despite all his mercies to us. Do you remember the crowd that brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus and they wanted to stone her? And Jesus didn't say she was innocent. In fact, she was clearly guilty. But he simply said, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. They've all got these stones in their hands, or quite a number of them have. And they're all ready for it. And one by one, they drop the stones. They had the integrity to do that. Till there's no one left but Jesus. And the only person who could have thrown the stone is the one who died for her sins. And the only one who could possibly put us right with God. See, Romans 3, what's it say, verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. The man who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks he just has to do a few more things. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's a devastating thing to say. No one is good. Our newspapers, the media, I mean, you know, they tell us about awful people. They do love to say, you know, these good people who do this and do that and work on foreign aid and give money and I don't know. You've never met a good person. Only Jesus is good. That's why we need him so desperately. So let's turn from sin as we need to forgiveness. And there are two wonderful things that happen. First is intercession. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 14 is very interesting. When God says to Moses, let me alone. What's he saying? He's saying, don't pray to me. Don't pray to me. Did God ever say, don't pray to him? Well, he says it here. He says, let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. I mean, why did he say that? And why didn't Moses go for it? And we'd all be talking about Mosesites instead of Israelites, the sons of Moses. Why did God say this to him, except surely to incite him to pray? That's what Moses does. Moses takes everything that God says and puts it, as it were, into reverse. And far from leaving the Lord to alone, he pleads with the Lord, chapter 9, 18 to 19, and verse 24. And how he pleads, you think you've ever prayed? Oh, please God, we have. But look at this man. I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days. And 40 nights, I ate no bread and drank no water. Wow. And what stood between Israel and complete destruction? It was the intercession of Moses for his people, setting aside his own interests on behalf of God's people. Psalm 106, verse 23, speaks of this, and it says, "The Lord said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them?" You see, does prayer change things? How could you ask such a question? The people of God only survived because this man interceded. How he prays. How he prays. I mean, just look how he prays. You see, in verse 26, just go back to verse 12, when the Lord said, "Go down here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt." They're your people, suddenly, whom you brought out. But look how Moses prays for them in verse 26. "I prayed to the Lord and I said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And he throws back the word "you" at the Lord, as it were, again and again. And look how he ends in verse 29. "But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arms." I haven't counted how many times he says "you." And every time he is pleading the character of God, who takes people in all their unworthiness and makes them his own. Then he reminds the Lord of his promises, verse 24, "Your servants Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to whom God had made promises." I mean, look at the very first verse of chapter 8, "that you may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers." It's all in the context of the promises of the past. And then he pleads in verse 28. He pleads the fame of God's name among the nations. He pleads what the Egyptians are going to say. Because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the Lord, in the desert. "Lord, you can't cope with it. Surely you must serve what will be to your glory. And your glory will be that you will be seen to be the people who love your people and save them." And so he pleads. And you know who pleads for us? Who makes intercession for us? Who set aside his own interests to plead on our behalf? Who not only prayed for us, but stretched out his hands for us to die for us? Who was it who was capable of standing in the breach? Ultimately, it wasn't Moses, you know. Moses prayed a great prayer. But Moses' prayer was answered by Jesus. He took the judgment the Israelites deserved. And he also took the judgment I deserve. That's why there isn't a chapter that says Rupert's sins. Or yours. Because Jesus took our sins on the cross. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The Lord Jesus, by his very presence, the nail prints in his hands, the wounds of his love, his very presence and his words intercede for us tonight. And because of the intercession, there was mercy. And chapter 10 is a story of mercy. It's kind of very down to earth, but the Lord showed mercy. God had Moses carve out fresh tablets of stone, like the first ones, and he was to bring the tablet up to God, and God wrote verse 4. He did it all again. He wrote on those tablets what he'd written before, the Ten Commandments. "And the Lord gave them to me, and he put them in the ark as God had commanded." And the thing that he smashed as a sign of a broken relationship was made new by the finger of God. And that's not all. Verses 6 to 9, which sound a bit, seem at first sight, you know, what are they doing there? They're all about the continuance of the sacrificial system. See, Aaron, the great high priest, he died, but he wasn't the end because his son Eleazar succeeded him, and he wasn't the only one ministering because there were the tribe of Levi, verse 8, at the tabernacle and then at the temple who ministered and stood before the Lord. What did they stand before the Lord with? With the blood of sacrifices. Year in, year out. And they pronounce blessings in his name as they still do today. And they don't do it now because Jesus completed the task forever. A system of sacrifice. God has made it possible. And he sends Moses on in verse 11. Go, lead the people on their way. And in the context of chapter 8 and 9, that's an amazing statement. Go and lead them on their way so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to their fathers to give them. And you say, it's all back on track. But it's not because they deserved it. It's because they had an intercessor and a God who chose to forgive. It's exactly how it is for us. That's the gospel. It's not about our merits. It's not about how often we come to Emmanuel, how often we read our Bible, or how long we pray or fast or whatever else we might think mattered. And even though those things may have a place, do have a place, we're not saved because of any of them. Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, the kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And over the generations, Christians have rejoiced in the truth of Deuteronomy 8 verse 1 to 10 verse 11. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And when it comes down to it, we're not really in any different position to the Israelites. We too have a history of gracious provision in the past and future provision promised. And we too are entirely unworthy of all this. Sinners who stand before God because of his mercy and forgiveness that comes to us through the great intercessor, the Lord Jesus himself. Therefore, let us both be humble and rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled by your word. It comes with its balm, but it also comes with its sword to strike down pride and self-sufficiency and complacency, to expose our sinfulness and need before your throne, and to bring us to a point where we can do nothing but fall with Moses on the face down. And we thank you there is one in your presence, one greater than Moses, whose perfect intercession means that we are picked up and embraced instead of cast out and destroyed. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus. And as we celebrate that love, as we remember his love, as we break bread and drink wine, and as we praise and pray, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be full of humility and full of joy. In Jesus' name.